Lord, thank you so much
that in a world where we so badly need wisdom to make sense of life, we can be so sure that that's what we find whenever we turn to your word. And help us tonight, we pray, to listen well to your word and to trust you rather than ourselves. And we pray that we would find your words sweet to our taste, because we know they come from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 129, here we are, and we're suffering again. Couldn't be more different to last week, could it, if you were here last week? Last week's Psalm 128 is all about blessing. Okay, it begins with quite a serious warning, quite a serious reminder, really, that God's blessing only comes to those who fear him. But basically, the psalm is bursting with joy at just how good it is to be blessed by God. So different here. And we don't even get a gentle build-up. Verse 1, we're right in the middle of suffering again. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Actually, really intense suffering, because you notice, verse 2, the words get repeated for emphasis. So whatever this oppression was, it was really hard. It's vicious too, verse 3 tells us. It's a really horrid image in verse 3 when you stop and think about it. So out of nowhere, we are suffering again. And that's no accident. We've seen over the last few weeks just how carefully these Psalms of Ascent have been put together. 15 psalms, songs, prayers that have been collected together for pilgrims to sing. It's from all across Israel. They sort of gather together and head towards Jerusalem to take part in the great religious festivals God told his people to observe there. 15 psalms arranged, we've seen, in five groups of three. And in each group of three, the first psalm always talks about suffering. In other words, that theme keeps coming round. And that's so helpful because it's so realistic. It's how the Christian life goes. We've thought about that over the last few weeks. If we're trusting Jesus, the Lord doesn't tend to put us through one rough patch in life and we learn all the lessons we need to learn, and then it's kind of plain sailing all the way on into heaven after that. Not at all. Talk to anyone who's been following Jesus for a while. They'll tell you it's completely normal for Christians to go through suffering over and over and over again. And sometimes, like here, it just does come completely out of the blue. Everything looks great, feels great, we feel so blessed, bang, suffering comes in and hits us again. But Psalm 129 is also very realistic in the way it shows us suffering often involves the deliberate oppression and persecution of God's people. Really intense and vicious oppression. That seems to be the new aspect of suffering we get here. So we've had a couple of psalms of suffering where we've heard about sort of contempt and mockery and unkind words being spoken about God's people. We've had one where the psalmist, you may remember, was sort of lamenting his dryness, just how unmoved he felt by everything. But the new thing here seems to be the vicious physical oppression of God's people. It's a very helpful psalm for another reason too, because I wonder whether you noticed as we read through it just now, it doesn't despair. I was very realistic about the suffering, but it doesn't despair. There's almost a defiance about these words. A really sort of defiant hopefulness. Look out for that again as we go back through it together. It's a psalm of two halves. That's kind of obvious in the church Bibles. It splits it very sensibly. Two halves that give us very different angles in on the suffering of God's people. The first half, verses 1 to 4, looks at God's people themselves and tells us they may suffer, but they're safe. They may suffer, but they're safe. The second half, verses 5 to 8, looks at the enemies of God's people, those who cause them so much pain, and tells us they may domineer, but they're doomed. They may domineer, but they're doomed. I wish I could claim credit for those headings. I can't at all. I've stolen them. Like most good headings, they're completely stolen from somewhere else. But there we go. Verses 1 to 4. God's people may suffer, but they're safe. Verses 5 to 8. Their enemies may domineer, but they are doomed. So first, verses 1 to 4, God's people may suffer, but they're safe. We've already seen verses 1 and 2, they may suffer severely. You can imagine God's Old Testament people gathering, can't you? Maybe up in Jerusalem for one of those big religious festivals, or maybe more locally in their towns and villages during the year. And someone stands up to lead the singing, a bit like we have people here leading our singing. They've greatly oppressed me from my youth, the singer says. And then he looks around. Come on, he says to everyone gathered there. You join in as well. Let Israel say. So they do, verse 2. They've greatly oppressed me from my youth, they repeat. Because sure, it may use the word my. It may talk about me and my here. But this isn't just the suffering of one sort of isolated individual that's in view in this psalm. It's Israel's suffering. It's the suffering of God's people expressed in personal terms. Who are the they who have done this oppressing in verses 1 and 2? We're not told. I mean, there's no shortage of contenders. Read the Old Testament. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, others as well. So many contenders, in fact. Blaise Pascal was a famous Christian in 17th century France. He found himself in conversation with King Louis XIV one day, as he did. Is there really any evidence for the existence of God, Louis XIV asked. The Jews, Your Majesty, said Pascal. But what about them? The fact they still exist, when so much has been thrown at them over the years. So much suffering and persecution thrown at them. And there's something of that here. In this psalm, the history of Israel, the history of God's Old Testament people is a history of such persecution. Even through the Old Testament, time and time again, they're oppressed and persecuted. Really, they were like a person who's known nothing but abuse through their life, even in infancy, abuse. Which makes the end of verse 2 really quite remarkable, doesn't it? But they've not gained the victory over me. So oppressed. But, isn't that a great word? Still standing. We had some very surreal moments in our house group on Wednesday evening. And I think one of the most surreal was when we started thinking about the Weeble toys, which most people here probably won't even remember. I think they're so old. But sort of little egg-shaped toys where no matter how hard you hit them, how hard you punch them, they kind of came back up, stood up straight again. It's kind of like that here, isn't it? God's people, no matter how hard they're hit, how hard they're oppressed, but they've not gained the victory over me. End of verse 2. That's even more remarkable in the light of verse 3. Ploughmen have furrowed my back and made their... Sorry, have ploughed my back and made their furrows long. We get moments, don't we, where we hear about the suffering that's being inflicted on God's people, even in some parts of the world today, and it is just so cruel and so horrid. We find it quite hard to believe the stories are true. So, stories from North Korea of Christian leaders being forced to lie down in the road and a steamroller being driven over them, over their heads, with their families watching. Or stories from Iraq and Syria of, we've heard of Islamic State lining up children from Christian homes and telling them to denounce Jesus and cutting their heads off if they won't, with their parents watching. And we hear those stories and we think, that is so awful, that is so horrendous, that can't be true. And yet it seems it is. And we think, why is it so cruel? We could sort of understand, couldn't we? If people don't like what Christians stand for, we could understand them just doing whatever it takes to silence Christians. So you could sort of understand the enemies of Christians sending Christians to prison, that kind of thing. But why that level of cruelty? And I think verse 3 says it's nothing new. It's an awful image, isn't it, of a plough cutting through someone's flesh and making the furrows as long as they possibly can be. It's just an image, okay, but it points to an awful reality of taking a really perverse delight in inflicting pain on God's people. It gives us a sense, doesn't it, of the sort of dark, demonic forces of evil that lurk in the background behind human tyrants and governments that do those kinds of things. But verse 4, The Lord is righteous. He's cut me free from the cords of the wicked. Actually, once again, the translators, they've done a little bit too much work for us here. That should be a bit simpler. The Lord is righteous. He's cut the cords of the wicked, that should say. And maybe the psalmist is thinking of those cords being used as ropes to sort of hold people as captives. Maybe he's thinking about something else. So them being used as strands on a whip, perhaps, that are used to cut someone's back open as they're flayed with a whip again and again. That would fit with verse 3 a bit more, perhaps. Maybe he's thinking of the cords being used as a noose around someone's neck to hang them. We're not told. But however the cords are being used, you see the defiant confidence the psalmist has. The Lord is righteous. He stepped in and set his people free time and again. That's what he's done. Again, read the stories in the Old Testament. Time and again, God steps in to deliver his people. And it's a great reminder, verses 1 to 4, God's people may suffer, but ultimately they're safe. May sometimes endure dreadful things. I guess the sorts of stories we've been reading from Iraq and Syria over the last few months have perhaps reminded us of that in a way that we'd kind of forgotten. But don't despair, this says. Don't give up, because whatever gets thrown at us, in the end, we're safe. It's quite hard to apply these verses to us individually, isn't it? Don't get me wrong, there's loads of suffering represented in this room. I know there is, but not much of it has been specifically aimed at us because we're Christians. I mean, maybe the odd comment from people who don't like what we stand for. Maybe the odd job or promotion that we thought we'd get but we didn't, and we, in hindsight, wonder, I wonder if my faith had something to do with that. But nothing much beyond that, I don't think. Although even if we have suffered more because we're Christians, or even if what we have suffered has really hurt, here we are still standing in our faith. End of verse 2. They've not gained the victory over me. But let's not forget, these verses, they may use the language of me and my, but they're not really just talking about the suffering of one individual person. We've seen already, they very definitely express the suffering of people, of God's people. And even if we're not in the front line of that suffering at the moment, if we're trusting Jesus, we are part of that people. We're part of a family. A church that stretches right across the world and right through time. Back to when the Lord Jesus was around, actually right back before him too. A family that includes every single person who looks to the Lord in faith, including whoever wrote this psalm and all the people that sung it, first of all. And goodness me, that's a family that has faced some persecution over the years. In so many different places around the world. But what did Jesus say? Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And they haven't. Here we are. Verse 2. They've not gained the victory over me. But notice too how these words in verses 1 to 4, they point us to the Lord Jesus as well. We thought about this a couple of weeks ago, how it's a very good thing when we read the Psalms to stop sometimes and just imagine what would it have been like for Jesus to read this psalm. So imagine him again. There he is, Saturday by Saturday in his local synagogue. Or maybe with his family, later with his disciples, he's headed up to Jerusalem for the great religious festivals. What would have been going through Jesus' mind when the music leaders stood up and began verse 1, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, and then looked out on everyone else who was there, including Jesus, and said, come on, you lot, this is your song too, you join in. And so the Lord Jesus lifted up his voice and said, verse 2, they've greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they've not gained the victory over me. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long. As Jesus repeated those words over the years, and gradually, I guess, began to recognise his own experience in these words. As gradually he began to realise he was the one who'd come to do what Israel couldn't, that Israel's whole sort of mission, whole identity had been focused in on and was being carried by him. Greatly oppressed from youth. Remember the bit that never gets shown on the Christmas cards when Herod sent his soldiers to kill all the boys under the age of two in the area where Jesus was born, and Jesus and his family had to leg it to Egypt to stay safe. Imagine him pondering verse 3, looking ahead and seeing how his back would be flayed open by the beating the soldiers would give him before he died. And yet at the same time knowing that death wouldn't be the end. Sure, his enemies would watch him die on the cross and they would turn away and think, brilliant, that's it, done with him now. And they think of his body being all wrapped up and placed in that tomb and the rock being rolled across the doorway into the tomb. And they think, we've won this one. We're not going to hear from him again. Now no one will be able to cut him free. Can't you imagine him now singing verse 4? The Lord is righteous. He's cut me free from the cords of the wicked. So verses 1 to 4, they remind us as God's people, we may suffer, we may even suffer very severely indeed. But ultimately we're safe because we follow in the footsteps of one who suffered very severely and is now safe. So however far down that path of oppression and persecution we may be called to go, he understands because he went further. And however hopeless it looks, we are safe. Because he was raised when it looked completely hopeless. And our safety is guaranteed in him. What about verses 5 to 8? I wonder how you found these verses as Simon read them just now. I wonder whether you felt slightly uncomfortable even as we read them. A little bit of you perhaps was thinking, why didn't this one stop at verse 4? They shift the focus, don't they, verses 5 to 8? They give us another angle. Now we're not looking at God's suffering people. We're looking at the people inflicting the suffering on God's people. We're looking at the enemies. And the general message is clear. God's enemies, those who oppose his people, may domineer, but they're doomed. That's a reassuring message to hear, isn't it? We're happy with that. The only thing is, I wonder whether you noticed, it comes in the form of a prayer. Verse 5 doesn't say those who hate Zion, who hate God's people, will be turned back in shame. It asks that they would be. And maybe we're thinking, are we really meant to pray prayers like this? Actually, it doesn't much matter where you start reading the Psalms. You can dive into the book of Psalms almost anywhere, read a few, and it won't be long before you come across Psalms like this. There are so many of them, they've got their own technical name, the imprecatory Psalms. Psalms that prompt us to pray for God to step in and defeat his enemies, and therefore defeat the people who are oppressing his people. Chances are we read those kinds of Psalms today and we're thinking, we can't pray that. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it, to pray for God to step in and defeat someone? A bit proud, and we know the Lord calls his people to humility and grace in the way that we respond to others. So maybe we think to ourselves, maybe this is some sort of strange Old Testament thing. It kind of all made sense to them back then. You were meant to pray prayers like this back then, but it's not something God wants his people to do today. Maybe, you know, back then before Jesus, this was the kind of thing you were meant to pray if you or other members of God's people were being oppressed. But now perhaps, you know, God's kind of changed the laws a bit, and because there's no way we could pray this today, is there? Only thing is, these are imprecatory psalms get quoted in the New Testament, including by the Lord Jesus, in ways that suggest they're still very relevant today. And in fact, when you read the New Testament, you realise that has a fair few prayers in it for the Lord to step in and judge the enemies of his people. In fact, Revelation 6 gives us a glimpse right into heaven, right into the presence of God himself now. It's talking about what's going on up there now. And it shows us the Christian martyrs, those who've been killed for their faith. And you know what it says they're doing? Praying prayers like this. Praying for God to judge and avenge their blood. And they're in heaven, where no one sins. So it must be right for them to be doing that. All of which means I think we need to be a bit careful. We don't let our sort of squeamishness at these psalms kind of trump and silence what God is telling us in his word. And I think the best way to start getting our heads around the idea of praying words like this is to keep looking, keep fixing our eyes on where we were just looking at the end of verses 1 to 4. See, if the first half of this psalm points us to the Lord Jesus, these words in the second half do as well. Keep him in view. It begins to make a bit more sense. You know how angry you get when someone or something you really love gets attacked. So think of the person you love most in the world right now. Imagine them being unfairly attacked. How would you feel? Imagine you're a parent and you walk past the school where your child is at school. And it's playtime and you look in and you see your child being picked on and bullied by the school bullies. How would you feel? You'd be furious. And you'd be absolutely right to be furious. There'd be something wrong with you if you weren't cross and angry in that situation. It's a bit like that here. You see, love the Lord Jesus. And we won't just think, oh, never mind, when we see him being attacked. We'll be appalled. We'll long for it to stop. And that's what's going on when the world turns on his people. That oppression of God's people is not often driven by a hatred of them. It's normally driven by a hatred of him. By a sort of an insane refusal to accept him as king. That shows itself in such vicious ways. And we see it all over the Bible, that hatred, that vicious hatred. You see it with Pharaoh oppressing the Israelites in Egypt. You see it with Herod having all the baby boys killed in the area where Jesus was born. You see it with Pilate handing him over to be nailed to a cross. You see it with the Roman Empire putting the Apostle Paul and so many Christians actually to death. And you see it today, whether it has an atheist flavour to it like it does in North Korea, or a Muslim flavour to it like it does in Iraq and Syria, or a Hindu flavour to it like it does in India, or even sickeningly, a sort of pretend Christian flavour to it like it can do in our part of the world. It's all part of a worldwide history-long rejection of the Lord Jesus, and if we love him, we will long for that to come to an end. For him to bring it to an end. And of course, if we love the Lord Jesus, we won't just care about him, we'll begin to care about the things that really matter to him as well, won't we? That's what happens. You fall in love with someone, you start to show an interest in things you never thought you'd show an interest in before, because they care about them. So we won't just think, oh, never mind, when we see the things Jesus loves being attacked. We'll hate it. We'll long for it to stop. And the Lord Jesus really loves his people. He really loves his people. We think about the kinds of images the Bible uses to describe his people's relationship to him. It says, we're his people, we're like his bride to be. We're like his body. He feels every bit of pain that's inflicted on his people. So how does he feel as he sees his people suffer? He hates it. In his mysterious wisdom and sovereignty, he allows it to happen. If he knows good will come of it. But he hates to see other people delighting in inflicting evil on his people. And he's utterly committed to bringing about the total defeat of every evil power and every evil person who refuses to submit to him and leave his people alone. 1 Corinthians 15 says, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And that's what he's doing at the moment. He's in the process of trampling all his enemies under his feet. Every enemy that won't see sense and willingly bow down before him. So just as you could imagine the Lord Jesus saying those words back in verses 1 to 4, you can imagine him praying these words in verses 5 to 8 as well. So praying, verse 5, for the day when those who hate his people, Zion, and who advance on them with all their might, get kind of turned back and are forced to run away in shame, like an army in some shambolic defeat. You can imagine him praying, verses 6 and 7, that though it may look like they've got the upper hand for now, they'll soon be gone. Verses 6 and 7, it's a funny image, isn't it? Imagine a landowner is out planting grass seed. He scatters it. Some of it gets caught on the wind and a few bits end up on the roof. And maybe it rains and there's just enough organic matter around for those seeds to take root and they grow just a little bit, just for a little bit. It looks so good. And you can imagine them, can't you, up on the roof, looking down at all the seed growing down below, thinking, oh, look at you lot down there. Look at us up here. But as the blazing sun beats down, it doesn't stand a chance. It withers, it dies away. When the reapers come, verse 7, there's no way they're going to even bother to look at the roof to see if there's anything up there worth collecting as well. A month or two later, you wouldn't even know that grass had been there. May the enemies of my people be like that, Jesus prays, knowing that if they don't willingly bow down before him, one day they will be like that. And look at verse 8. Last week we thought about what a good thing it is to be blessed by the Lord. Such a good thing. You know how people today sometimes say God bless to one another. It's slightly outdated now, isn't it? But people sort of say God bless as a kind of greeting, a farewell. It's what devout people did back in Israel. Those words at the end of verse 8, they really did say to one another, we bless you in the name of the Lord. Have a look at Ruth chapter 2 later on. Boaz, great hero of the Bible, uses those words to greet people. Kind of everyday greeting. See what verse 8 is praying. Those who won't willingly bow down before the Lord Jesus, may they not have that blessing pronounced over them. So think about those glorious words from Numbers chapter 6, those lovely words the high priest would pronounce over God's Old Testament people as they gathered there in Jerusalem. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Imagine the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, speaking those words over us today. Imagine what it will be like if we're trusting him when one day we hear him speaking those words over us as he welcomes us into life in the new creation with him. And finally we get to realise and experience and enjoy that blessing in all its fullness. Imagine how good that will be. But now imagine those who refuse to bow down to him, who refuse to turn to him for that blessing. Just the horror of the silence over them as they're pushed away from him. Don't know who most epitomises the enemies of God's people for you. Maybe it is Islamic State fighters. Maybe it is sort of sneering secularists who pop up on TV and dominate the media agenda in our part of the world as they mock Christians especially. Maybe it's false teachers who use positions in the church just to sort of pour out lies that lead God's people astray. They look so dominant and so untouchable. Of course we pray for them to come to their senses and to turn to the Lord Jesus and to turn to the one who went to the place of no blessing when he died, so that anyone who turns back to him, including us, can know that blessing. Of course, we pray for them to do that too, knowing that if they do, Jesus' arms will be as wide open to welcome them as they were to welcome us when we turned to him. But at the same time, rest assured that if they won't turn willingly to him, they won't have the last word. They won't have the upper hand forever. The Lord Jesus is committed to and praying for the destruction of all those who refuse to turn to him. And who show their rejection of him by oppressing his people. And this psalm encourages us, if we love him, to join him, like his backing choir, as he sings and prays these words himself. I thought I'd give the last word to Martin Luther this evening. Martin Luther was a great church leader, getting on for 500 years ago during the Reformation. He sort of helped to lead the church away from some of the really serious errors in Roman Catholicism, and faced a lot of opposition in doing so. He was a man who loved the Psalms as well. He wrote an introduction to every single one of the 150 Psalms, and here's what he wrote about this psalm. This is translated from the German, does sound a bit like it, but go with that. This then is the legacy of the heathen, heretic, and other enemies, that after they rage and storm, they ultimately vanish, leaving neither seed nor mark behind them. The Christians, however, Luther goes on, will remain forever and ever. Because Jesus remains forever and ever. And as last week, I guess the question for us is, are we on his side? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we do pray that you would help us to receive it humbly. We pray so much that you'd help us to judge what's right and what's wrong, not just by what sort of feels right and wrong to us, but by what you say. Thank you so much for the reminder that if we're your people, we may suffer very much indeed for following you. The hatred the world has for you may well be turned on us, and yet in the end we are safe. And thank you that in the Lord Jesus we see both the clearest picture of that and the ultimate guarantee of our safety. Thank you that his resurrection points the way for us. And so please help us to persevere in this defiant hope. And we pray particularly for Christians around the world. We've already prayed for Christians in Pakistan. We pray for them again. We pray for others in Iraq, in Syria, in North Korea, in India, who really are being physically oppressed and persecuted. And pray that you would give them this great hope that while they may suffer now, they will be safe in the end if they stick with you. And thank you too for this reminder that those who stand against us because they stand against you may look very, very powerful and untouchable now, and yet are doomed in the end. And so we pray so much for those inflicting persecution on your people around the world. Pray for those who hate you in our society and are quick to mock us, and getting increasingly vicious as they do so, that you would bring them to their senses and help them to see the certain guarantee of Jesus' final ultimate victory, and to turn to him before it's too late. But thank you that even if they don't do that, we can know one day you will bring all that to an end. And so we pray that you'd help us to keep trusting you and to keep sticking with you, and we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory.